we're kind of wrapped up from the food and eating and everything and about ready to go. Everybody's getting settled into your chairs. So we'll go ahead and ask God's blessing on the Bible study and get started here as soon as we can. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you now very thankful for, again, the opportunity to worship you on the Sabbath day and to learn more of your word. We ask for your guidance and direction upon this Bible study this afternoon. Please bless the speaking and the hearing and help us to grow in knowledge of your word and to apply it in our lives and look forward especially to your coming kingdom. Now we thank you for this Bible study and we ask for your blessing in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to start by doing just a little bit of a review from the last time. If you remember the study, which was actually from a couple of months ago now, we went through the background and only chapter 1 of Zechariah. So let's do a little bit of review here to start with. First of all, remember, Zechariah means the Lord remembers. This is very, very key to the book of Zechariah because he remembers his people. Zechariah is called the prophet of hope. And the reason why he's called the prophet of hope is because not only is there a lot of prophecies about the kingdom of God, but a lot of prophecy about Jesus Christ as well, of which all of our hope lies in. And because he's a prophet of hope, the constant references to Jesus Christ, both his first coming and his second coming. Again, this is review from the last time. We talked about the fact that there's 8 visions in the first 6 chapters. 8 visions in the first 6 chapters. And the first vision is what we went through, the first 2 visions the last time in chapter 1. The first vision is the key to the rest of the visions. And that is God's care for, he remembers his people. And that particular vision entailed chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. And if you remember when we went through that, it talks about God's dealing with the nations. The nations had been cruel to God's people, and they will be cruel to God's people in the future. So God deals with the nations that are cruel to his people. He remembers, he cares for his people. That was the key, or the meaning of the first vision, and it's the key to all the rest of them. So you always want to remember that. The second vision was in the very last 3 verses of chapter 1, and it dealt with the 4 horns and the 4 craftsmen. And the meaning of it was that Israel's foes are defeated. And it had to do with the 4 empires that had defeated Israel, had taken care of Israel as enemies. And yet those 4 enemies will be defeated in the long run. And that's what this particular vision talked about. So that's a little bit of a review from the last time that we had the Bible study. So now we'll go ahead and get into chapter 2. And we're going to be dealing with the third vision. And that third vision is in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. And I'm going to go through these first frames here is going to be the background to this first vision. I'm giving that to you right up front before we even read the verses. So verses 1 through 5 is the third vision, which is the measuring line, like a carpenter measures with a tape measure. And the meaning of this vision is Jerusalem is measured for future rebuilding and resettlement. Jerusalem is measured for future rebuilding and resettlement. And again, thinking back to what I told you before, the first vision is the key to all the visions. God remembers his people. He remembers his people, so Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt and refurbished. That's the meaning of the measuring line. The rebuilding and resettlement is in 2 phases. Anciently, the captives that returned from Babylon in Zechariah's day, Jerusalem was rebuilt because remember the Babylonians in 585 BC completely destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, flattened it down, burnt it. But the captives that come back from Babylon rebuild and resettle Jerusalem. But there'll be a greater fulfillment when Jesus Christ returns. So 2 phases of the rebuilding and resettlement of this third vision. The third vision is an amplification of the promise in chapter 1:16. Chapter 1:16, let's go back there for a second, where it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it." In other words, the temple, says the Lord of hosts. "And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." So from that particular scripture in chapter 1, verse 16, comes the third vision of the measuring line. It reflects back to that. My house shall be built. The surveyor's line stretched over Jerusalem. So the temple was, this is two phases as well. The temple was reconstructed and Jerusalem was restored in Zechariah's day. But it's going to have a greater fulfillment primarily in the millennium concerning the future reconstruction and expansion of the city. Millennial prophecy of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So that's what this third vision entails. Again, reflecting back to chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, "I am returning." The Lord will again choose Jerusalem, a prophecy of the establishment of Jerusalem on earth as the city of God's dwelling. That's a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Jesus Christ does not dwell in Jerusalem right now. There's bombs being lobbed over the city streets in Jerusalem. This is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ does return the second time. So all those different frames gives you the meaning of the third vision. So let's go ahead now and read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length, and what is its length.' And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" That's the vision, the third vision of the measuring line, verses 1 through 5. So let's analyze this now, verse by verse. Verse number 1, we see a man with a measuring line in his hand. This is an angel in human form, but it's not the angel of the Lord, like which was in the other vision in chapter 1. The angel of the Lord in the first vision, there was more added in the story there. So we see in chapter 1, verse number 8 for a moment. Remember in that vision we saw by night a man riding on a red horse, which entailed this particular vision. But then in verse number 11, they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees. So this man that stood among the myrtle trees on the red horse was the angel of the Lord. So there's more details given in that particular chapter in the context to tell us the angel of the Lord who is the one who became Jesus Christ. But in this particular vision, this is an angel in human form. It's not the one who became Jesus Christ, because there's no more information added in the context of this particular section of Scripture. Are you with me on that? Or is that confusing? Okay, I don't see any. So this is just an angel in human form. It's not the one who became Jesus Christ. Okay, continuing on. Zechariah asks this angel in human form, "Where are you going?" And the angel answers, "To measure Jerusalem, to ascertain its dimensions." Because once he had the dimensions, strung the line across and got the measurements, then Jerusalem can be rebuilt. You take those measurements and then you build. Jerusalem of Zechariah's day was measured, but it's in view of its future restoration, as verses 4 and 5 will show. So remember, this is a dual prophecy. Jerusalem was rebuilt after the Babylonian destruction, but it's got a greater fulfillment in the millennium when Jesus Christ returns. Verse number 3, the angel from verse number 1, who talked with me, Zechariah, was going out. Okay, so we see there was an angel who talked with me, that's Zechariah, going out. And another angel was coming out to meet him. So these two angels are going to have a conference. They're going to confer with each other. So, and I have on the bottom of this particular frame, the angel who talked with me, that's how we know that the man of verse number 1 is an angel. Remember in verse number 1 it says, a man with a measuring line in his hand. But here in verse number 3 it says, the angel who talked with me. So that's how we know that this was an angel in human form. So these angels are conferring now about the measuring of Jerusalem and how it should be rebuilt. That's what's going on here in this vision. Verse number 4, the other angel gives his report to the two that are talking together here. Jerusalem shall be a town without walls. In other words, no need for defense. And the populace will overflow the city walls. Right now, look at Jerusalem. It needs defense. The Israelis are full to the tilt with their defensive weapons that they have, you know, against the Arabs over there. This vision is talking about Jerusalem in the future when there will be no walls, no need for defense, and the populace will overflow the cities. Verse number 5, why will it not need defense? Verse number 5, for I, God, will be Jerusalem's defense. I, says the Lord, will be a fire, a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Like the wall of fire, like the pillar of fire in the book of Exodus, chapter 14 and verse 24, the wall of fire accompanied the children of Israel. God will be that wall of fire for Jerusalem when Jesus Christ returns. I will be the glory, God's glory in her midst. So this is a definite prophecy of the millennium and the reconstruction of Jerusalem and the no need for defense because God will be dwelling there. That's the end of the third vision. Verses 1 through 5. So again, it's a prophecy of the future in the millennium. Now we come to verse number 6. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. This is a warning. This is a warning to God's people. To flee from the land of Babylon. Let's examine this closely. Verse number 6, this is a timely warning by Zechariah to flee from the land of the north, out of Babylon. This has several meanings to it. First of all, Babylon would be subject to invasions in Zechariah's time, so the Jews need to get out. When the Jews returned from Babylon, remember Cyrus's decree that all the Jews can go back to their homeland and build the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. He made that decree and the Jews began to go back to their homeland out of captivity. But not all of the Jews left Babylon. Some of them, you know, the Jews kind of are typical of businessmen, you know, making their lot in business and such. Some of them actually did well in Babylon. You know, they probably got appointments and such while they were there. And not all the Jews left Babylon. So this warning was part of that warning was for their day that they need to get out of there because Babylon's going to fall eventually to the Persians and the Medes. They would fall. So part of that warning pertained to their day. Up, up, flee from the land of the north. Escape from you who dwell from the daughter of Babylon. Number 2, another warning. I have spread you abroad, it says here. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, in verse number 6, says the Lord. The Jews who have been dispersed around the nations should come out of a Babylon-rooted society from Zechariah's time to today. So in other words, this is a part of this prophecy, is that the Jews have been a people that have spread throughout the earth. There's Jews in Russia. There's Jews in Argentina. There's a large contingent of Jews in Buenos Aires. In fact, you might remember back in 1993, there was a bombing that took place. You know, shortly after, I got to think about how that went now. But there was a bombing at the Israeli embassy in Buenos Aires. I don't know if you remember that or not. I do because there's so many Jews in Argentina. I just Jews have been spread throughout the earth, throughout their history. And so, it says, I have spread you abroad. So, this is a warning for the Jews throughout time to come out from Babylon, the Babylon-rooted society. Number three, spiritual Zion, the church, to come out of Babylon's false ideology and values. For us, as disciples of Christ, to not be involved in Babylon. It's a warning for us. Up, flee from the land of the north. Escape out of Babylon. And then number four, pertains to the future, the end time warning to escape Babylon's influence when the beast power comes upon the earth. Revelation chapter 18, verse number 4, to escape from Babylon. So that verses number 6 and 7 pertain to fleeing from Babylon and its influence all throughout the ages. Okay, that brings us to verse number 8. Let's see, wait a minute, I think I got something else here for you. Yes, verse number 7. The second warning, escape, in verse number 7, where it says, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon, has an end-time application. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, and Jeremiah 51, verses 6 through 7. Let's hold our places here in Zechariah. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 51. I think you're familiar with the one in Revelation where it talks about escaping from the daughter of Babylon. Daughter of Babylon is the extensions from Babylon, the religions and such that have come out of that Babylonian system throughout the ages. Jeremiah 51. Verses 6 and 7. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity. Iniquity, breaking God's law. For he shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. He made all the earth drunk, spiritually drunk. The wine of her fornication, as it says in Revelation 17. The nations drink her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged. A spiritual Babylon that spiritually influences the world. The escaping, the warning is to come out of the spiritual influence of the daughters of Babylon. All the various branches that have come out of that Babylonian system. The system of Sunday worship. Okay. Now let's go back to Zechariah. And let's read verses 8 through 10. Zechariah chapter 2, verse number 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Remember that, going back to the theme of the very first vision, God remembers his people. A lot of this prophecy has to do with that very first vision. And, you know, getting out of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely, verse number 9, I will shake my hand against them. You know, those that touch his people. And they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that I am the Lord of hosts. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. This is the second time that this is repeated about dwelling in the midst of Jerusalem. It was also repeated or said in verse number 5. So let's examine these now, verses 8 through 10. The Lord of hosts, the creator of all, is mentioned here in verse number 8, the comprehensive name for God at the beginning of the state of verse number 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me, talking to Christ, to the nations to bring judgment which plunder you, talking about God's people. Harming God's people, who are the apple of his eye, brings judgment on those nations. So let's notice again verse number 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the term for the God, the creator of all, he sent me after glory. That's talking about Jesus Christ. He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. What's Jesus Christ going to do when he returns? He's going to put down the nations of this earth. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. I should have put that up there, but I didn't. And so when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to put down the nations. He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. This is talking about the nations that harm God's people are going to receive their judgment for that. Okay. Verse number 9. Shaking his hand. It says here, for surely I will shake my hand against them, those nations that treat his people cruelly. Shaking my hand in judgment over the nations who harm his people. We won't turn there, but you can note here on the screen, in Isaiah 11:15, shaking his hand is a threatening gesture. So God is threatening, or actually Jesus Christ, is threatening the nations by shaking his hand, those who harm the apple of his eye, who harm his people. They shall become spoil for their servants. In other words, make servants of their former masters. They were over God's people. The tables are going to be turned, in other words. That's what this is talking about in verse number 9. When this happens, when the table is turned on the nations that have treated God's people wrong, they will know that God, the Lord of hosts, has sent the Messiah to fulfill his purpose. They will know that Jesus Christ is there and is dwelling upon earth in Jerusalem. Verse number 10, Christ will dwell in Jerusalem. Remember, Zechariah is a prophet of hope. Another hopeful scripture to think about the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be dwelling there. It's repeated twice now. It's going to be repeated a third time yet again in this chapter. Okay, so basically what we're talking about is the nations are going to receive in return for harming God's people. Verse number 11. Many nations shall be joined. Now the prophecy shifts just a little bit from the judgment on the nations to actually God's taking care of the nations. Verse number 11. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Okay? Now, the nations are going to receive judgment for harming God's people, the apple of his eye. But God has mercy upon the nations as well. He's not going to obliterate those who will come under the rule of Jesus Christ. So, verse number 11. There's hope for the nations too in that day. Notice it says, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. After Christ comes and puts down the nations, he's going to be fair with them, and they're going to receive that fairness. There's hope for the nations in that day. Notice it says, they shall become my people too, and I will dwell in your midst. This is the third time that we come across this statement, I will dwell in your midst. I think God is emphasizing the very fact in this chapter that Jesus Christ is going to dwell in Jerusalem on this earth. This did not happen with his first coming. He didn't come to rule the nations of the earth his first coming. Notice this word dwell in verse number 11. That comes from the Hebrew word Shekinah, which means the dwelling place or the dwelling presence of the Lord on earth. When God dwells somewhere, when Jesus Christ returns and dwells, that place will be holy. Jerusalem is going to become holy when Jesus Christ dwells there. The nations will eventually experience a spiritual restoration and conversion. Remember all the Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 2 through 4. All the nations are going to go up to Jerusalem to learn, and he will teach them his ways. So, we get a shifting in the prophecy here from God's judgment on the nations for harming his people to hope for the nations as well. They will eventually be offered salvation and be called his people too. So God's fair with the nations as well. Verse number 12. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land. Remember, the Shekinah is the dwelling place presence of the Lord on earth. It becomes holy because of God's presence there. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, verse 13, all flesh. before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. You know, those that don't want to conform to God's will and God's government. Verse number 12, let's examine it. He does not forget his promise to Jerusalem as his inheritance. He will again choose Jerusalem. It's going to be holy because of the dwelling presence of the Lord on the earth. This word holy land here in verse number 12 is the only place that phrase is used in Scripture. And it's used to refer to the time of the kingdom. How many times have you read articles or read in history books about the Holy Land, referring to Jerusalem and in the land around Palestine? You know, back in the Middle Ages, when the Crusaders went there against the Muslims, they went to the Holy Land to get Jerusalem back for the Christian religion. It was known as the Holy Land back then. It's still called the Holy Land. But the only place that word or that phrase is used in Scripture is right here in verse number 12. And it refers to the millennium when Jesus Christ makes it holy by dwelling there. Verse number 13. All men should be in silence in anticipation of God's intervention for Jerusalem and judgment on the nations, those that will not conform to his will. He's aroused from his holy habitation. This is repeated from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, to bring about the full counsel of his will. So, that brings us to the end of chapter 13. Again, it's God remembers his people, the key to it. Jerusalem is going to be measured to be rebuilt and restored. Christ will come there. He'll put down the nations and make the Jerusalem a holy place. And eventually, the nations are going to be offered salvation too, to eventually be called his people. That's chapter 2. Now that brings us to chapter 3. Let's talk about it, and I'll give you the meaning of the fourth vision here in chapter 3. The fourth vision, chapter 3, is talking about Joshua the high priest. Remember, Joshua in Zerubbabel led the Jews back to Jerusalem and were part of the building process there that Haggai and Zechariah worked with. Joshua was the priest, and Zerubbabel was the governor. So this fourth vision entails Joshua, who was over the people who were doing the building there of the temple. The meaning of the fourth vision is the cleansing of the priesthood and a type of the entire nation. Okay? The previous visions have dealt with the fact that God remembers his people and will bless and restore them and restore Jerusalem as well. But before God can restore and bless his people, there must be a spiritual transformation, a cleansing of his people. You know, God is going to restore Jerusalem. He's going to rebuild it. But the people have to be restored first, don't they? They have to be cleansed and made right. That's what we're getting at with this particular vision, a cleansing of the people. Because Joshua represented, he was a type of the whole nation. This fourth vision concerns the high priest of Zechariah's day, Joshua, as a type of the whole nation. I just said that. Joshua and Zerubbabel, Joshua was the high priest, Zerubbabel was the governor who led the people to a renewed effort to build the temple after the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. So I put that in there to remind you of who they were. So the fourth vision is a cleansing of the priesthood, a type of the whole nation, because the people have to be cleansed before the real rebuilding process can take place, a spiritual transformation. Okay, let's get into this. And actually, we're going to read the whole chapter. It's just 10 verses. We'll read through it, and then we'll come back and evaluate that. Chapter 3, verse number 1. Then he showed me, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. We're going to see chapter 3 here gives a summary, basically, of mankind's history. You got Satan on the one hand pulling man in the wrong direction, and God cleansing his people to future restoration of his people. The battle, the historic battle that's gone on for 6,000 years, God maintaining his people, warning his people, admonishing his people, and Satan trying to pull them away. A battle. Okay, so the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand opposed him. Verse number 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, verse number 5, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Verse number 6. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are 7 eyes. And behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Now, I read through that very quickly, but we go from this battle between Satan and God's people all the way to everyone being under a vine and a fig tree. So you can see where this is moving to. Let's go here and evaluate this. Verse number 1. It says, "Then he showed me, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." The "he" is most likely God himself. And he shows Zechariah the current scene. It's a court scene, because you got Satan on one hand and Jesus Christ on the other. So it's a court setting. Joshua the high priest stands before the angel of the Lord. Remember, we going back to the first Bible study, we established that the angel of the Lord, going all the way back to Exodus, is the one who became Jesus Christ. We know that the one that became Christ, the angel of the Lord, because verse 4 tells us he removes iniquity. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Only God can remove iniquity. So this isn't any regular angel. This is the one who became Jesus Christ. Satan, of course, means the accuser. He opposes Joshua. He accuses as in a legal setting. Standing at the right side was a place of accusation. Let's hold your place and let's go to Psalm 109. Psalm 109, standing at the right side was a place of accusation, which Satan is very famous for. Psalm chapter 109. And verse number 6. Psalm 109, verse 6. "Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand." So standing at the right hand is what the accuser does. And notice it says in verse 6, the first part, "Set a wicked man over him." So standing at the right hand in this court, in this particular court setting, is the accuser. So we got this court setting, we got Jesus Christ, and we got Satan the accuser, and Joshua the high priest is standing before him in this court scene. In this judicial setting, there's one who defends in the court, Jesus Christ, and one who opposes, Satan. You know, it's just like the battle. You know, you got God's servant here, and you know, going back to the book of Job, you know, Job was upright in all of his dealings. Satan comes along and says, "You just let me get hold of him, you know, the accuser. I'll take care of him, and we'll show how upright he is. He's always accusing. You know, maybe it's one of us. You know, look at my servant here. He's very upright. Will you just let me get a hold of him? You know." That's the battle that goes on. It's the court scene that we see in Joshua standing there, the high priest. Verse number 2, because of this court scene in this battle, the Lord calls a rebuke down from the Lord. I'll read this. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So the Lord calls a rebuke down from the Lord. That's Jesus Christ calling a rebuke down from God the Father, rebuking Satan. Christ is fully capable of doing that of the Father. He's in tune to the Father's will. "I have chosen Jerusalem." Now we understand who's being accused. It's the people, God's people. The national identification of who is being accused. Not so much Joshua, because Joshua was typified the people. Chosen Jerusalem. And I have here at the bottom of the screen, Satan always opposes the church of God. You got this battle going on. You know, we've seen it in our own time, haven't we? Here in the last 50 years. Satan opposes the church of God. Takes it down. Court battle that goes on. Attacks the church. Verse number 2, the last part of this verse that says, "Is this not a brand plucked from a fire?" This refers to Jerusalem, the chosen people. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? This is talking, a brand plucked from a fire is a burning stick. If you've got a fire going and you've got sticks in it, and you pick out one of the sticks so it doesn't burn any farther, you've saved it. You saved it from burning up. It's spared. So this is talking about Christ saving his people, saving Jerusalem from Satan's accusations and his opposing. A brand plucked from a fire. Jerusalem being spared and God's people being spared. I have as a reference, we won't turn there, but in Amos chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning." In other words, being spared. So, Satan's the accuser. He wants to get a hold of God's people, but Jesus Christ is going to save them, the chosen people of Jerusalem. Verse number 3. Oh, wait a minute. I got something else here. This is a dual prophecy. Judah's delivered from the Babylonian captivity. They were released from their slavery. And also, the remnant saved from the great tribulation. Brand plucked from a fire. God's people being spared and being saved is what we're talking about here. Okay, now we can get on to verse number 3. Let me read that. "Now Joshua, in this court scene, before the accuser and before Christ, was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." Filthy garments represent something. Filthy garments represent something. Joshua, representing Israel, God's people, is clothed with filthy garments. Symbolism of sins. Was standing in this filthy condition before the angel, before Jesus Christ. Now let's read verse number 4. "Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you.'" So now we see what the filthy garments are. Iniquity, the breaking of God's law. "And I will clothe you with rich robes." So this is how God's people are going to be delivered from the accuser, from Satan the devil. Iniquity removed. And who can do that? Jesus Christ. He, the angel of the Lord, here in verse number 4, is talking about Christ. Those who stood before him are God's representatives. The phrase that we encounter in verse number 4, "take away the filthy garments," how is that done? By Jesus Christ's sacrifice. That's how God's people are won back from the accuser. By Christ's sacrifice, which he did the first time when he came. The phrase, "I have removed your iniquity," is what Jesus Christ has done for us. "And clothed you with rich robes," white clothing, which symbolizes righteousness, Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, which symbolizes Israel's future glory. So, again, going back to this particular vision, the court scene, Satan the accuser, Christ, how are God's people going to be delivered? How are they going to be saved? By Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has saved his people by his sacrifice. Remove their iniquity, removes their filthy garments by his sacrifice. And again, clothe them with rich white clothes, which symbolizes righteousness. Verse number 5. "And I, this is Zechariah, I said, let them put a clean turban on his head as well. I added that as well. So in other words, they've been clothed with clean garments. Zechariah says, go ahead and put a clean turban on his head as well while you're at it. I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Verse number 5. Zechariah, viewing this ceremony of the cleansing of the filthy garments, calls for a complete cleansing and clothing of the priesthood and says, put a clean turban on his head. You know, it's not enough to just go ahead and put on the clean clothes. Let's put a clean turban on his head. The clean turban represents something. The turban of the high priest in the ancient times had the inscription, holiness to the Lord, fastened to it. So when the iniquity is removed, the filthy garments, and the clean turban is put on, it says, holiness to the Lord. Because you've been completely cleansed. God's people cleansed. Holiness to the Lord. Clean garments are put on him. The high priest who represents the people. And it symbolizes the restoration of Israel. While the angel of the Lord witnessed the proceedings. And I will add with joy, no doubt, as this process took place. Okay. Verse number 6. Then the angel of the Lord, because he's in this clean state, holiness to the Lord, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, remember, Joshua represents all the people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you will also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and give you places to walk among those who stand here. Reading verse number 6. The cleansed high priest needs a renewed commission. It says in verse number 6, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua. Remember, Joshua, who represents the people, are cleansed now. Clean white clothing, a clean turban, holiness to the Lord on the head. What does this remind you of? It reminds me of after we've partaken of the Passover, we've been washed of our sins, then we want to walk with God. Right? We go forward, and days of unleavened bread represent coming out of sin. Notice it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my command. So we've been cleansed, the people. Then we walk in God's ways, days of unleavened bread. Then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. And I will give you places to walk among those who stand here, kings and priests, in judging with Christ. Verse number 7, God tells Joshua, a type of Israel, that walking in his ways and commands will result in responsibility, judging and being in charge in God's house and courts, kings and priests, Revelation chapter 5, verse number 10. Should have put that up there on there too. I work on this, and I don't think of everything until I'm up here at the last second. Verse number 7, okay, this is talking about responsibility. In the rebuilt temple of Zechariah's day, dual prophecy. You know, that they were told, remember in Haggai, they said, walk in my ways, consider your ways. Responsibility in the rebuilt temple of Zechariah's day, but greater fulfillment in the kingdom, being kings and priests and walking in God's way then. Places to walk among those who stand here. That particular phrase refers to the angels or saints, the kings and priests who inherit the kingdom to rule with Jesus Christ. Okay, so you can see where this is progressing to. The courtroom battle, Satan against God's people. Christ cleanses them. They got clean clothing. Then they should walk in God's way. If they walk in God's way, they receive the responsibility, kings and priests in the kingdom. Verse number 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your commandments who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign, because they are clean and they're walking with God. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. Okay, let's examine verse number 8 here now. God's restoration of Joshua and the priesthood serve as a sign and example of how God would restore the nation, how they're clean, how they've been cleansed, and how they're walking with God. The wondrous sign, the meaning of that is men of sign. The Companion Bible says this, men to serve as signs of one greater. Who's the one greater? Jesus Christ. So when we've been cleansed and we're walking with God and we receive responsibility, we're signs of Jesus Christ. It says here, for they are a wondrous sign, those that have been washed and cleansed and walking with Christ. Joshua and his companions, the fellow priests, were to serve as signs of one greater, Jesus Christ. In the last part of the verse, my servant the branch is talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So those that have been cleansed and those who are walking with Christ serve as signs of the branch, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And I think most of you are familiar with that terminology, that Jesus Christ is called the branch. We won't turn there for time's sake, but you can also find where he's called the branch in Isaiah chapter 11 and Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 33 as well. So, the branch, it says here, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. And what will the branch do? We're getting a little bit ahead of the game here, but in Zechariah chapter 6, it talks about building the temple of God, the spiritual one. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Christ said, I will build up my church. That's what the branch does. He's building up a holy people, a spiritual people. That's why we come to Sabbath services, and that's why we go to the holy days, because we're learning to walk with God in Jesus Christ, building that spiritual temple. What the branch is going to do, building his church, sets up verse number 9. We're almost done here. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes, and I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Another prophecy here, verse number 9. The stone refers to Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the chief cornerstone and foundation stone of the church. Remember, what's the branch going to do? He's going to build the church. The stone, the chief cornerstone, the foundation of the church. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16 says, I lay in Zion, spiritual Zion, the church, a stone for a foundation. Jesus Christ builds the foundation of the church. This phrase here in verse number 9, it says, the second phrase, it says, that I have laid before Joshua. Joshua represents both physical and spiritual Israel. So the stone that's laid before Israel, the church that he's building. The ultimate fulfillment of the building of the temple is Jesus Christ the stone, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2. Now continuing on here, the third stanza, it says, upon the stone, you know, the foundation stone of the church, spiritual Zion, are seven eyes. What are seven eyes of the church? Upon the stone are seven eyes. The stone has help. Zechariah chapter 4, we'll be getting into that the next time, talks about the eyes of the Lord which scan the earth. Seven eyes can represent full or complete vision. So upon the stone, the foundation stone of the church, spiritual Zion, there are seven eyes. Revelation chapter 1. Let's go there. Hold your place in Zechariah. Actually, let me get rid of that for a second. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. And we'll get a clue of what these seven eyes are here. This is also going to help us for the next vision in chapter 4. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse number 12. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. He's talking about Jesus Christ here. His feet were like fine brass and refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Verse number 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Okay, Let's go down to... And his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. Now let's go down to verse number 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, this is the meaning here, and the seven golden lampstands. Here's the meaning. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. And we know from chapter 2 on is the story of the seven churches, Ephesus all the way down to Laodicea. And these churches represent not only churches in that day in time of the apostles, the first century church, but also the seven church eras down to our present day as well. So, these seven eyes, seven stars, seven lampstands are the seven churches. And it represents full or complete vision. Okay, so let's take a look at this. The seven golden lampstands, also called seven stars in verse 16. The interpretation we find here in verse number 20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Seven lampstands, the seven churches, God's watchful eyes that give vision. The churches give vision and give vision to the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. As the church is the body of Christ, the lamps of his body would be his eyes. This is a vision of the church. Okay, this might seem kind of complicated, and we can go back to Zechariah now, but remember from the very beginning what we've been talking about in this vision of Joshua the priest, the court scene, Satan against Christ. Satan is the one that delivers his people. He removes their iniquity. They stand before him clean and white, clean turban on their head, holiness to the Lord. Then they're to walk with God in all his ways. They will receive responsibility. Then we find out that the branch is coming to build the church. And the church gives complete vision. It's part of the body of Christ, is what we're talking about here. So the church being built. All right? Also here in verse number 9, we come across this phrase, I will engrave its inscription. This is the possible meanings of this here, where it says, behold, I will engrave its inscription. Christ's sacrificial offering that he did when he died for us the first time when he came. It can also mean, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 2, Christ is the expressed image of the Father. The Greek word character comes from this expressed image, which means engraving. So Christ is the image of the Father. I will engrave its inscription. It also could possibly mean Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, a white stone, a new name to believers who overcome. Having the name of Christ and the name of the Father, those who overcome and become part of the family of God. So, engrave their inscription to be like the Father, part of the church, the eventual destiny of the church. The last part of verse number 9, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Christ will do that. At his first coming, he died for our sins, removed our iniquity, didn't he not? At the second time when he comes, he's going to remove iniquity. How's he going to do that? One day, what's represented as the Day of Atonement, when Satan is bound and iniquity is removed. Okay, going back to the very beginning, verse number 1, that court battle. Satan the accuser trying to get a hold of his people. When Jesus Christ returns and he's built the church and he's got his people stamped with the new name, part of ruling, part of his kingdom. What we picture in the Day of Atonement, that one day, Satan the devil will be bound and iniquity will be removed. That's the meaning of this particular vision. So it's progressed from the court battle all the way down to the accuser being removed. Okay, verse number 10, finally. In that day, which is prophetic, that's referring to the day out in the future. In that day, when Satan has been removed, what's going to happen? Peace and happiness. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Verse 10 gives us the time frame. In that day, the beginning of the millennium. The repetition of Micah 4, chapter 4, the time of peace and prosperity. Because iniquity has been removed, Satan has been bound. And finally, the last frame that I have for you here today, summarizing the fourth vision here in chapter 3, the cleansing of the priesthood refers to removing the iniquity from the people by Jesus Christ. And it also refers to removing of iniquity in the future when Jesus Christ removes Satan and finally the millennium can be established. That's chapter 3. Anybody have any questions or comments? Yes, Larry? Yes, it gives a vision. It gives a vision, yes. Anybody else?